Glad to see you all here this morning. Welcome to summer. The calendar may say that it's not quite summer yet, but based on the sweat that I broke walking in from the parking lot this morning, I'm pretty sure it's here. And the timing on the temperatures is perfect because today we are beginning a new sermon series called No Turning Back, our summer road trip through Galatians. And we have an audience participation component to this sermon series. No road trip is complete without good videos of all the cool places you've been. And so we're asking you this summer, when you go out on vacation, send us some video of you reading a passage from Galatians, and maybe you'll show up in a sermon like this totally random church member here.
Hey everyone, our summer road trip's now taken us to Chimney Rock State Park here in North Carolina. Galatians 5:25 says that since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And I hope we're getting and will keep getting a lot of great verses from you on your summer road trips here through Galatians. See ya.
So there you have it. Send us your videos and we'll try to get you up on the screen. Much of my message today comes from a book that Josh recommended to me called Galatians for You. It's a great name, isn't it? It's a book by Tim Keller. And I think that it will give you a very good taste of what's to come. If you enjoy what you hear today, or if you want to study this passage in a little more detail, check this book out. The introduction to this book is a great introduction to the entire book of Galatians, and really, I think, sets the tone for what we're going to study this summer. Keller says, "The book of Galatians is dynamite. It's an explosion of joy and freedom, which leaves us enjoying a deep significance, security, and satisfaction. The life of blessing God calls his people into. Why? Because it brings us face to face with the gospel. In this short letter, Paul outlines the bombshell truth that the gospel is the A to Z of Christian life. It is not only the way to enter the kingdom, it is the way to live as part of the kingdom. It is the way Christ transforms people, churches, and communities." So with that encouraging introduction, let's turn to chapter 1. Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me to the churches in Galatia. Well, let's stop right there. This is a classic Paul introduction to one of his letters, and it's a classic introduction to letters of this time. In one short sentence, we know who the letter's from, who the letter's to, and we touch on some of the themes that Paul will come back to throughout the letter. Now, in order to really understand the message Paul is giving us, we need to know a little bit more about Paul and the Galatians. Now, we're going to talk about Paul quite a bit today because this chapter of this letter is autobiographical. What you need to know is that Paul was a missionary. He spent most of his adult life going from town to town, teaching people about Jesus and beginning churches. And as he started these churches and then moved on to the next town, he would keep in touch with the churches through letters that he wrote to them. And many of those letters make up the bulk of the New Testament. This particular letter is written to the Galatians. Galatia was a region in Asia Minor, which is now currently Turkey. And we know from the book of Acts that Paul established churches in four different towns within the regions of Galatia during his first missionary journey. Now, most scholars believe that this letter was written roughly 15 to 20 years after the death of Christ. And that means that this church is very young, very immature. It's subject to lots of improper influences, including the influence of Jews and others who were resisting the teaching that Jesus was the Messiah and who were trying to prevent the formation of what we now know as the Christian church. Paul gives the Galatians a greeting. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now, Paul was known in his letters for very formal, very warm greetings. But unlike the greetings in so many of his other letters, this greeting is very brief and very impersonal. In fact, it's the only one of Paul's letters that does not contain a specific commendation to the people he was writing to. And this tone that he sets in the letter gives us a sense of how urgent Paul felt about addressing the issues that he touches on in this letter. He's saying to people basically, hey, grace and peace, folks, but I got to tell you, I'm astonished at what I'm hearing about you. Astonished is a word that means both surprised and angry. And Paul perceived that the believers of the church that he had created were in danger because they were polluting what he considered to be the core teaching of Jesus. And he reacts the way that we would if one of our kids or a family member or a close friend had gotten onto the wrong path. He avoids the pleasantries and gets right down to the problem at hand. Paul's primary purpose at writing this letter was to counter false teachers called Judaizers who were undermining Paul's teaching that our salvation comes solely by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. These false teachers were trying to add on to that gospel to require believers to follow Jewish law and Jewish traditions. They were trying to pull believers away from the idea that the faith in Jesus Christ alone was sufficient for their salvation. And for Paul, this is serious stuff. He wanted to defend his teaching, and he wanted to warn these churches about the dire consequences of abandoning what they had been taught by him. Now, before we dig into the meat of the message, bear with me, jump down to verse 10, because the next several verses are going to tell us a lot about Paul that is important to understanding his message. So down to verse 10. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. This is a beginning of a lengthy section of Paul's story, his testimony of who he is. And the very first thing he wants to do is establish his credibility to correct the false teaching that these churches were receiving. And Paul boldly states that the gospel message he taught, he had received directly from Jesus. Paul is saying, in essence, look, I don't know what these other people are telling you, but the message I taught to you came to me from Jesus Christ. He is contrasting himself with these false teachers and reestablishing his authority within the churches. For Paul, whether his teaching was valid was not a matter of opinion because Jesus taught it to him. He's not saying, look, compare my teaching with their teaching. He's saying, this is not my gospel. This is God's gospel communicated to you through me. He goes on, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now, if you know anything about Paul, you know that this is a tremendous understatement. Paul began life named Saul. He was highly educated, a highly devout Jew. He was very religious and a sincere follower of God. But like so many devout Jews, he was also a total rule follower. So much so that when the Jewish people, some of the Jewish people, began to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, he persecuted those people relentlessly. He wanted to, as he puts it, destroy the church. He did not believe the message of Jesus Christ, and he attacked those who did. He was filled with hate for people who followed Jesus, so much so that he killed some of them and arrested many others. He was a bad dude. He had a bad reputation. And believers in Jesus feared this guy because of his reputation. But after Jesus died, Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. He taught him the gospel face to face, and he called on Paul to teach the gospel to the Gentiles. And this was a total and complete reversal of Paul's life. He went from chief persecutor to the greatest evangelist ever. His life was so totally different that he took on a new name, Paul. And it's that transformation that Paul is reminding his readers of as he goes through this testimony of his life. He wants them to remember how much God's grace has worked in his life to transform him. And he continues his testimony in verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. What Paul is telling the readers here is that the dramatic change in his life was done by God, not by him. Paul didn't just reevaluate his thinking. He didn't go and study under a different teacher. Paul didn't choose to believe in Jesus. God called Paul by God's grace, and God was pleased to reveal Jesus Christ to him. This was all God, not Paul. And that's very important to Paul, and we'll see that as we get deeper into the lesson. He explains this a little more beginning at verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas. Cephas is Peter, the man that Jesus appointed to begin the church, and stayed with him for 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God, what I am writing to you is no lie. This just expands on the idea that this is God's message, not Paul's message. When Paul heard the gospel from Jesus, he didn't go study under somebody else or go up to Jerusalem and talk to Peter and figure out if what he had was right. He went into Arabia for 3 years, basically into seclusion. Now, we don't know exactly what happened to Paul there, but we know because of the depth of his knowledge of the gospel and his fervor for the gospel, it's safe to assume that God was working on him during this time in seclusion, teaching him the gospel, preparing him to share it with people who had never heard it before. And it was only then that he went to Jerusalem and met with Peter. And he wasn't there long enough to be instructed by him. That wasn't his purpose. He went to Peter to show Peter the completeness of the transformation he had gone through, to show him that he really was a different person. And while he was with him, Paul confirmed with Peter that the message that Jesus had given Paul after Jesus' death was the exact same message that Jesus had taught Peter during his earthly life. Paul completes his testimony in verses 21 to 24. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. So now in his story, his transformation is complete. Having received the gospel from Christ, having confirmed with Peter that Peter and Paul were teaching the exact same gospel, he began to visit some of the existing churches. And those churches witnessed firsthand the new Paul. And they praised God for the amazing turnaround in Paul's life and the message that God had given him. So now, with all of that background about the Galatians and about Paul, let's dive into the main text, beginning in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, there's many references to the gospel here, but Paul never tells us exactly what the gospel is. And that's because he didn't have to. It's important to keep in mind that this letter was written to existing churches, churches that Paul had formed, people that Paul had instructed. He's not explaining the gospel to non-believers. He's clarifying the gospel for believers in order to strengthen their faith and prepare them to resist the false teaching that they were receiving. Paul knew that the Galatians knew what he meant when he referred to the gospel. He doesn't need to spell it out for them. But for us, we might be totally familiar with the gospel. We might have some understanding of what it is. We might have never even heard it before. But it's good news that we should hear over and over again. It's the story of who we are as believers. And it begins with the story of creation, when an all-loving God created us in his image and created us for the purpose of having communion with him, of walking with him in the cool of the day like he did with Adam. That was what God wanted. But when sin entered into the world, sin created a separation between us and God so that we no longer had that communion he wanted. And that sin was so great that there was no way to reunify us with God except for God to send Jesus Christ to earth, live a perfect life, and be crucified for our sins, and then resurrected from the dead. And it's that resurrection, that life and resurrection of Christ, that gospel, that gives us our salvation, the opportunity, the promise for eternal life with God in heaven. And because of that sacrifice that Jesus made, we also have the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of us and allows us to live our life according to the way God taught us and the way God wants. That's the gospel. That's what Paul is talking about. But rather than simply repeating the gospel and kind of pounding it into him, that's not what Paul does. Paul emphasizes three unique aspects of the gospel in order to refute these false teachers who were providing this false information to the churches. And he does so actually back in his greeting, back in verses 3 to 5. So first, Paul emphasizes that we have been rescued by the gospel. In verse 4, Paul says the gospel rescues us from the present evil age. He is referring back to our sinful condition and our need for the gospel. When sin entered into the world and separated us from God, we were totally hopeless, totally lost, condemned. The gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus, is the thing that rescued us from that condition. It's much more than just teaching. It's not just good news. It's an action. This thing happened. It was a choice made by God to save us from our hopeless condition and rescue us from an eternity of being separated from him. We cannot understand the gospel unless we understand what it did for us. We are nothing without the gospel of Christ. The second aspect of the gospel that Paul emphasizes is that the gospel is the substitute for something we could not do ourselves. Paul says that Jesus gave himself for our sins, and this is important for two reasons. Number one, Jesus paid a price that we could not pay. The evil of sin is so great and the holiness of God is so pure, there is nothing we could do ourselves to make up for our sin. It took the miraculous act of God taking on flesh, becoming man, suffering on the cross, and being resurrected to pay the price for our sins. Nothing else was sufficient. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was the substitute for the punishment we deserved for our sins. It took literally an act of God to reconcile us with him. Nothing less would do, and certainly nothing that we could do ourselves. The second aspect of the substitutionary death of Jesus is that Jesus paid the total price for our sins. Since Christ has paid our debt in full, now we can never be condemned, because the full price of our salvation has already been paid. The debt for our sin is satisfied. It's canceled. God will never ask for another payment from us. Jesus paid it all. The last aspect of the gospel that Paul emphasizes to the churches in Galatia is that the gift of salvation was purely out of God's grace. Paul says that Jesus gave himself for our sins according to the will of God our Father. Our salvation is purely an act of God. It's God's will. It's God's plan. It's God's work. We had nothing to do with it. We didn't earn it. We didn't contribute to it. It's 100% God, 0% man. Therefore, it's only God who deserves the credit and the glory for our salvation. And we must get past the idea that somehow we're entitled to some credit for our salvation or somehow participated in it. And this is where we in our sinful condition can really struggle. Because of our pride, because of our desire to be equal with God, we think that somehow we need to be involved in our salvation or somehow take some credit for it or contribute to it in some way. Either we did something to justify it, or we achieved it ourselves, or we at least earned it. So like the Galatians, we find that teaching that allows us to play a role in our salvation can be very attractive to us. And those messages can take on different forms. There's the false teaching of the secular world that if you do this, whatever this is, you're going to have eternal life. I like to refer to this as the gospel of Oprah. It's the false teaching that says that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're a loving and good person. Everyone will find God in their own way. Look inside yourself. Be in touch with the spirits. Do whatever it takes, whatever feels right with you. Be good, do good, and you will find God. That is false teaching. But there's also false teaching that takes on more of a religious overtone. It sounds something like, we love Jesus, but if you really want to have eternal life, you need to follow these rules. Now, you'll see this sometimes at highly legalistic or ritualistic churches. They talk a lot about Jesus, but they put more importance on rules or dress codes or ritual. But be careful, because this kind of thinking can seep even into Bible-believing churches or the minds of true believers. We start to think, even though we know better, that a Christian should look or act or talk or think in a certain way, or else they're not really saved. When we start going down this path, we end up with the misunderstanding that somehow salvation is a combination of Jesus and us. That is also false teaching. Much like we experience today, the people of the churches in Galatia were under pressure to accept these types of false teaching. And Paul explains to them and to us how dangerous this type of false teaching can be. In verse 6, Paul says that false teaching like this amounts to deserting the one who called you. When we accept a Jesus plus something else gospel, we are abandoning God. The emphasis here is on the order that our salvation happens. God called us, and then we followed him. Unlike other religions, we don't have to first do something in order for God to call us to him, to accept us. He calls, then we follow, not the other way around. Adding anything to salvation by faith in Christ alone reverses the order of the gospel by making ourselves the primary factor in our salvation rather than the grace of God. That's a total misunderstanding of the gospel and a total rejection of God's grace. In verse 7, Paul says that such teaching perverts the gospel of Christ. The word perverts here also means reverses. Paul is telling us that if we add anything to Christ as a requirement for acceptance with God, if our salvation looks like a Christ plus anything gospel, we pervert the gospel. We reverse it. Making our salvation dependent on anything more or less than the grace of Christ creates two major problems. First, it eliminates the grace of Jesus for those who are, quote, not good enough for salvation. Think about it. If salvation is only extended to us when we are good enough to earn it, the grace of God can never make a difference in our lives until we do something to earn it ourselves. Under that way of thinking, Jesus is ineffective. his death did nothing for sinners. But this kind of thinking also makes Jesus unnecessary for those who are quote-unquote good enough. If we can somehow achieve salvation for ourselves, we don't need Jesus. Jesus is extra. His death accomplished nothing. His suffering on the cross was unnecessary. And we know that's not true. In verse 7, Paul calls this kind of false teaching exactly what it is. Really, no gospel at all. The phrase translated literally means another gospel which is not another. Anything that is not the gospel of salvation through grace, anything additional, anything less, is not the gospel. The gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone cannot be changed. It cannot be added to. It cannot be taken away from. As soon as you try to do that, you don't have the gospel anymore. The great church reformer Martin Luther explained it this way. There is no middle ground between Christian righteousness and works righteousness. And there is no other alternative to Christian righteousness but works righteousness. If you do not build your confidence on the work of Christ, you must build your confidence on your own work. Now, don't misunderstand. Faith should produce good works, and we should be known by the way we live our lives. But the absence of good, and the absence of good works may be an indication of the absence of true faith. But good works are never the measure of our faith. Good works are never the key to our salvation. Our good works rise up out of our love for Jesus. We don't do them to gain salvation. We do them because we are saved, not because we want to be saved. The difference is looking at whose performance results in our salvation. A Jesus plus works gospel makes our performance the key to salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that Paul is talking about here, makes Jesus' performance the key to our salvation. We must keep the focus on Jesus, not ourselves, in order to remain true to the one true gospel. So, since we face false teaching much like the churches of Galatia did, how do we apply Paul's message in our own lives? How do we make sure that we are faithful to the one true gospel and living our lives according to no other gospel? I think there's two lessons we need to take away from this passage. First, we are faithful to the one true gospel when we defend it, when we honor it, when we protect it, when we commit to the purity of it, when we stay true to it. We can't let the culture change the gospel, pervert it, reverse it. Just like Paul fought back against false teachers who wanted to impose their own cultural norms on the gospel of Christ, we can't let our culture hijack the gospel and add things that the world thinks are necessary to salvation or take away those things that the world thinks are offensive. Even when it is painful to do so, even when it subjects us to criticism or worse, we must protect the gospel of Christ against the attacks of our culture. But we also can't let the church change the culture, and Paul was adamant about this. He says, beginning in verse 8, even if we or an angel of heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. While we have to protect the gospel from the attacks of culture, we also have to protect it from our own sinful hearts. We have to recognize the appeal of works righteousness and how much we in our sinful condition want to control our salvation or at least have some say in whether we've earned it. We must constantly remind ourselves that our salvation is purely the result of God's grace and love for us, not something we have earned. We must keep our focus on Jesus, not ourselves. The second lesson from this passage, I think, is even more important to us. We are faithful to the one true gospel when we live it, when we make it a part of our daily lives. Paul describes this in verse 10 as winning the approval of God and being a servant of Christ. That's what it means to live out the gospel, to serve Christ and seek the approval of God and not man. We need to do as Keller says and allow the gospel to be both a powerful assurance and a powerful motivation to live in radical obedience to God. Now, this does not mean that we all need to become ministers or we need to go from town to town preaching the gospel. Sorry, lost my place. But it does mean that we have to become ministers, and that we have to make the gospel a part of our regular day-to-day lives. We need to live our lives each day showing that we understand the grace of God through which we have received our salvation. Loving God, obeying His word, serving His people on earth, seeking the lost, pursuing justice, doing all we can to bring about God's kingdom on earth. We cannot just show up at church on Sunday or every other Sunday or every fourth Sunday, sing a few songs, agree with the message, and somehow deceive ourselves into thinking that we are living by the one true gospel. Praise and worship and learning God's word are all wonderful things, and we absolutely, positively should do them. But living out the gospel should compel us to do so much more, not out of obligation, but out of grateful love for God's unmerited grace. You see, I believe that the biggest threat to the church is not ISIS. It's not Oprah. It's not a government that wants to take away our religious freedoms. I believe that the biggest threat to the church is believers whose lives are not changed by the gospel. If Paul were to write a letter to the church in America today, I believe that the false belief that would be his focus, that would give him even more urgency than what we see in this letter to the Galatians, would not be the rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It would be the failure of believers to live lives that are transformed as a result of the gospel, that are radically different from the culture around them, that are based on the assurance and the zeal and the power that comes from the grace that has been poured out on us by God. Living the gospel means making it a part of our everyday lives, letting it adjust our priorities, our definition of success, what brings fulfillment in our lives, the decisions we make. It's a 24/7, 365 transformation, not a once a week or once a month celebration. Our salvation has come at too great a price and amounts to too great a gift for us to not live it out each and every day. Our very lives should be a celebration of the unmerited grace God has given us, lives spent sharing the love of Jesus with others, serving others in Christ's name, and bringing about God's earthly kingdom. There is no other gospel. Let's live our lives each and every day in humble, joyous celebration of that truth. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gospel that you've given us. We thank you for Jesus Christ and for his death on the cross, which brings about our salvation, Lord. Let us live our lives in a way that honors that gospel,